Good morning. We just sang a great song, I Surrender All. And I think there ought to be an alternate version for some of us. I surrender some. If we're really honest, I surrender most. I surrender almost everything. With all my heart, I surrender almost everything. Of course, I'm being facetious because the goal of following Jesus is to surrender everything. Amen?
Amen?
And I'm glad you're here today. And if you're watching online, that's what we're going to be talking about. As we continue and conclude our series on the Sermon on the Mount, When the Kingdom Comes, we've been looking at the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and trying to figure out what it really looks like when they get into real life. And on the very first week, I said the Sermon on the Mount is not a prescription to become the kind of person you should be if you just start doing it. It's a description of the kind of person that God wants us to be and make us from the inside out. Because not the righteousness of the Pharisees, trying harder to be religious, external confirmation, but the internal transformation by the Holy Spirit allows us to become people that are truly good, good from the inside out, the akasune, that true goodness that Jesus talks about throughout the sermon. So it's a description of life in the kingdom, when the kingdom comes. And today we're going to conclude by asking a question: who is the king of your kingdom? Now, we don't really think much about kingdoms, and if we do, we visualize a throne. I have a picture here of a throne. And in fact, I think we have a throne over in the Vertex or the Life Center, and I was going to actually have it placed on the stage as kind of a visual representation of our personal kingdom. But I decided not to do it because we don't really relate to thrones. You know, we don't use the word kingdom a lot, and we certainly don't relate to thrones. Maybe you have a throne. If you do, that's an interesting thing to have. But I heard of a couple that was having marriage problems, and she said, "Yeah, we're having problems over religious differences. He thinks he's God, and I don't think he's God." But, you know, thrones are great. But when we think of a throne, we think of power and control of a king. But probably a better visualization for us of control would be a desk. And this is the most powerful desk in the world, right here. Desk in the Oval Office, representing power and authority. A kingdom is basically a sphere of power and authority, responsibility, over which someone has control. And, of course, every 4 years, people fight to see who's going to be in this seat. But we need to understand that all of us have a kingdom. You may or may not have a throne or a desk, but all of us, trust me, all of us have a kingdom. We have a sphere over which we have responsibility and choices. And the real question is, who is going to be the king of your kingdom? Is Jesus going to be kind of a co-pilot, kind of a friend, kind of a buddy? Or will he be the king, the master, the Lord of your life? That's what we're going to be looking at. That's the important question. So let's stand together and read the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, 24 and 5. This is from The Message, which is a paraphrase, but certainly communicates the truth of what Jesus is teaching here as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount. Let's read this together. "These words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life. They are foundational words, words to build life upon. If you work these words into your life, you are like a smart carpenter who built his house on solid rock. Rain poured down, the river flooded, or tornado hit, but nothing moved that house. It was fixed to the rock." Let's say that last line again. It was fixed to the rock. One more time. It was fixed to the rock. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to fix our lives upon you, the rock. And may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And let's pray the prayer the Lord taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer. Let's say this together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. We all know that we live in a place that is popular for recreation, and one of the reasons that people come here to recreate is our sand. We've got great sand. We've got the dunes, we've got the beaches, and people bring their ATVs and all kinds of things to play in the sand. And the children like to play in the sand and make sand castles. I have a picture here of a sand castle. And the problem with a sand castle is that it doesn't last. It is created by external pressure, by conformation, and when the waves come, it falls apart. And our life can be like that. We can look good. We can be in the right shape. We can be conformed to religious principles, but inside there's nothing going on, no strength at all. So that when the storm comes, we just fall apart. That's exactly the word picture that Jesus uses to conclude this wonderful Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we need to understand that what Jesus is talking about here is not playing. He's talking about survival. And we need to build our life on Him and His truth. Now, to do that is not really easy. You know, I've talked to many people who said, you know, Pastor Ron, I've come to Christ, and I thought that when I did that, all of my problems would go away. I thought I would just be happy 100% of the time. But I found that there's a whole new set of problems in following Jesus. The difference is that I'm no longer alone. The difference is that I now have His power in me to help me become. But it's tough. And that's why Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, hello, symbol of death, and follow me daily. So following Jesus is not always easy. Can I get a witness? But it's totally the best. Can I get a witness? Because we're not alone. We do have the power of Christ within us, and He changes us. Now, some people think that Jesus comes into our life like a house and wants to just kind of rearrange a couple of items of furniture. Maybe, you know, extend a little room out, just like 3 feet, and just do a little kind of touching up. But Jesus does a major redo. And that is not always painless. I love that picture that C.S. Lewis referred to in this sense. He said this in Mere Christianity. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but He is building a palace. And He intends to come and live in it Himself. God created you not for small-time living. He created you for destiny and purpose and to accomplish wonderful things and to do things that are greater than your biggest dreams. But to do that, He has to make us the people He wants us to be. And He does that by His power at work in us. And when we are that kind of person, when the kingdom comes, our life will be described by the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is really kind of the building plans that describe the finished work, and that's what we hope God does in our life. Now, when Jesus had finished this sermon in verse 28 and 9, He said, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the whole Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, for He taught with real authority. As I've said many times, the rabbis in that day would read from the Old Testament, the Torah, and they would say, according to Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai or some noted authority that has authority, this is what this means. Every rabbi would do that. Read from the Old Testament and then say, according to, this is what it means. According to, this is what it means. What did Jesus do all through the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you've heard it said this, but I say to you. He didn't quote anybody else. Why? He didn't need to. He is the authority. Amen. He is the Word become flesh. All truth is in and through Jesus Christ. So He didn't need to quote anybody. And the question is, if He is king, how do we make Him king of our kingdom? Now, there are many kingdoms in this world, and trust me, they're not all ruled by the king. We have the political kingdoms of this world. Now, we live in the kingdom of America, and we're very thankful for that. Amen? We need to be thankful. We need to be thankful that we live in a free country and thankful for all those that have given and are giving their lives to protect that freedom. But ultimately, there are times where nationalism can pull us away from a recognition that the kingdom of Jesus is global, that we have brothers and sisters in hundreds of countries, and we need to affirm, first of all, that we're Christians. Secondly, that we're Americans. And I know that's a rub for some people, but ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. Amen. Because every kingdom will ultimately fall, but His kingdom will last forever. Shane Claiborne, in his book, Jesus for President, said this, the Christian icon is not the stars and stripes, but a cross flag. And its emblem is not a donkey or an elephant or an eagle, but a slaughtered lamb. Now, we, again, are thankful for our country, and God has ordained governments, according to Romans 13, for God-given purposes. And we need to pay taxes, and we need to vote, and we need to participate, and we need to pray. I think it's pathetic that in the last election, 38% of Americans registered to vote did not vote. Over one-third of every eligible voter didn't have the time to vote. And I think Christians should lead the way in voting. I really do. And we need to pray. Our leaders need prayer. And I want to give you a challenge. For every email you send around that criticizes and dishonors our president, you ought to pray 10 times for every dishonoring email. And I want to make you a humble request, and I'll try to hold back my anger. Do not send me emails that dishonor our president. Pray for our president. He has a tough job. Sometimes I think I have a tough job. He really has a tough job. Now, I want you to vote for who you want to vote for, but let's pray that God would place the person in charge of our country that he wants. And let's pray that God, whoever is placed there, would be led by God to help our country, because our country needs prayer. Our country needs participation of all people. So vote, pray, get involved. And how can we bring change? Get personally involved. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. It's getting hot up here. The second kind of kingdom is an economic kingdom. And sometimes, believe it or not, the economic kingdoms are even bigger than countries. And who's in charge of those? I have no idea. But they are powerful, economic kingdoms. And sometimes countries and states and cities govern well. Sometimes they don't. I heard recently that Stockton just is filing for bankruptcy. How does a city do that? It's the biggest city, I understand, in our country to ever do that. Well, sometimes leadership is not that great. Sometimes it is great. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's not so good. Sometimes it's evil. And in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about principalities and powers. Those are not only demonic powers. I think those are sometimes systemic evils in a system that is just wrong. I talked to somebody in politics recently, and they told me that one of the things that really is hurting our system is not just the greed involved in it, but the whole thing that if we're both senators or congressmen or whatever, I will vote for your bill if you will vote for mine. And there's such a scratch-your-back-scratch-mine thing going on that to fix it, it almost at times seems hopeless. And we've all got to please our constituencies back home, so we got to get our stuff and our bill passed. So I'll vote for yours if you vote for mine so we can keep our people happy while our debt is going up and up and up. And so all I'm saying is that we need to pray. We need to pray for our leaders, and we need to vote. And we also need to make sure that the needs of the poor are being cared for. This may come as a big surprise, but the sin of Sodom was not first and foremost homosexuality. The pride of Sodom was first and foremost pride. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50 said, Sodom's sin were pride, gluttony, laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. She was proud and committed detestable sins, so I wiped her out, as you have seen. And the basic danger that we're in as Americans is not just moral sins that are so evident and prevalent, but I also think it's a lack of compassion for the poor. And as we tighten our belt financially as a country, we better not forget the needs of the poor and forget the needs of the poor of the world. You know, I got to tell you again, when I went back to Washington, D.C. for some meetings with World Vision and government leaders, I was blown away with the things that our country is doing for needy people around the world, developing countries, orphans and widows and AIDS prevention and all these wonderful things you never hear about in the news. All we hear about is our problems. We're a bright and shining light in the world, and we're making a difference. And I hope and pray that we'll continue to do that, and funding for these wonderful things will not be cut. And let's pray for our leaders to give them wisdom. Amen? And also, let's participate at the local level to make sure the needs of our poor among us are met. Be praying for our South County Homeless Coalition as we seek to build our day center for the South County people in need, and pray that there'll be wisdom given to the leaders. Pray that there'll be a good partnership between people of faith and religious leaders in our community and the political leaders. And there won't be suspicion and fear and weirdness, but we can work together. We got to. And I believe we can. So be praying. Well, also, there are social kingdoms. And, of course, technology has allowed us to have, shared connections all around the world, Facebook friends in other countries. may come as a big shock to you that younger people have more Facebook friends than older people. The average 22-year-old has 1,000 Facebook friends, 50 times more than their parents. And people 50 years and older have an average of 20 friends. That's so pathetic, you know. I went on Facebook and some obscure person from my last church, nice person, but she became my first friend and she wrote back, "Pastor Ron, I'm your only friend? How sad is that?" she said. You know? And I wrote back, I said, "Well, I'm just trying to get going here, you know." And so now I've just approved everybody that wants to be my friend. I've got hundreds of friends. I don't even know who you are. And if that's you, I'm with you, really. But, you know, friends, you know, the whole social networking thing is one definition of friendship. But I think a lot of those grandparents that have fewer than 20 friends, if you pooled how many people they RV with. Now, that's what we're talking about here. But social kingdoms, and how can we make a difference in our social kingdoms? Well, you know, we need to be salt and light and speak the truth and be careful about who we become social with. You know, Proverbs says, if you want to be wise, walk with wise people. And we need to make careful selections about that. There's also cultural kingdoms. Those are the larger groups of shared values, huge groups that all share a common value. We talk about, you know, Laker Nation or Dodger Nation or Raider Nation or Justin Bieber Nation, you know, some big group of people that's all about one thing. And we have cultural kingdoms. And of course, many of those are ruled by ungodly values. 1 John 2 talks about don't love the world, all the material cravings or lust or pride. And I think you'd agree with me that the media has so much power over our culture. Sometimes it almost seems hopeless that we could bring a word of truth or light into the darkness without just getting lambasted by the kingdoms of darkness. But thankfully, it's happening. You know, this. How many came to October Baby that we showed Friday night? Unbelievable movie. Christians finally made a good one, you know? I mean, you know what I mean. There's been some good ones. But I'm saying this was like, you know, sometimes I watch a Christian movie and it's like I'm pulling for it to be good. Come on, you can do it. But it's not, it's okay, but it's not great. This was a great movie. It really was. And I thought Courageous was too. But I hope that you'll be watching for this. I was under the misunderstanding that it had not been released yet. And it'll be released in September. Actually, the DVD will be released in September. And it's already been in some theaters. And somebody told me that it got bashed by the critics. And I went online and it did. And I said, what? And I realized in that moment, I read some of these critics' comments, that I think any time is wonderfully and artfully you present something, if it goes in the face of a cultural value, if it flies in the face of darkness or evil, it's going to be not received. And I just hope that we can find ways to get this movie out. Maybe the best way to do it this fall will be to buy a zillion of them at a really reduced price, and they just give them out to people. Because I think it's just beautiful and powerful, and would want to use it wisely. Well, ultimately, there are personal kingdoms, and that's really what we're talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus wants to be the Lord of our kingdom, that sphere of personal choice and responsibility, and following Jesus as King and Master and Lord. When we do this, when we make this change to make Him King, we are a part of His kingdom, and He becomes our Lord, and we begin to live a new life. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. If you're taking notes, you might circle the word followed. It's talking about following in a kingdom, having someone in charge. And unfortunately, there are kingdoms that are led by the systems of the world, the enemy, and peer pressure, and not really Jesus. But verse 4 says, but. Again. That's a great but. Because of His great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, this is one of the great buts of Scripture. There are many. I've got zillions in the back of my Bible that I've made note of through the years. And we are finally going to do our Great Buts of the Bible series for summer. We're only going to take 5 of them, but we'll do it again down the road. And coming up here, we're going to have this series. Great Buts of the Bible, the amazing difference that God makes. How many are thankful for the difference that God makes? Yeah. Without God, we're toast. But with God, we have hope. And so we're going to look at some great, great promises and a great buts in Scripture. That's important. But, you know, for Jesus to be King of our life, we've got to pursue it. Pursue the kingdom life. And in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is very clear about that pursuit. In chapter 5, He said, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be miserably disappointed. Now, what does that say? They'll be filled. Got to pursue the kingdom to be fulfilled. In Matthew 6, he said, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. We need to be seekers. And then in Matthew 7, Jesus said, keep on asking and you'll receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. So the kingdom of the heavens is present and available, but we've got to seek it. And the one we seek is Jesus. And he says in Revelation 3, I'm at the door of your heart knocking, and if you'll open up, I will come in. So in this last section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about some choices, ultimately, for kingdom living. Three choices that we need to make to pursue the kingdom. And the flip side of that is three real dangers for us to settle for something less than God's best. And the first choice is choosing our source of authority, recognizing the right fruit. Recognizing the right fruit. Matthew 7:15 says, beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. If you take a note, you might circle that word false prophet. The word for false here is pseudo. And of course, you know the word pseudo means apparently, but not so. It looks like the right thing, but it's not. I have an example here of an apple. And this is a wooden apple. And if you try to bite it, you'll probably break your teeth. And it's beautiful, but it's fake. And it has a nice little brass thing and goes in here. And I got it at the apple farm when Kathy and I stayed there. And I thought they were so pretty. I said, you know, we ought to collect these by coming here a lot to stay. And she said, wouldn't it be cheaper to just go online and buy them? Dave Ramsey, help me, you know. So there's wisdom in that. But the point is that this is a fake apple. Now, it's rather harmless, other than breaking your teeth and not giving you any nutritional value at all, other than the wood. It's not really very effective as an apple. It's rather harmless in that way. But I have here another prop. This is a decoy. This is a small version of a larger decoy that's used in hunting ducks. And they put them out in the water and they float to bring other ducks for what purpose? Duck fellowship. Duck Facebook. No. What's the purpose? To kill them. This is rather harmless. It's just a fake apple. It's beautiful, decorative. It's great. Not a problem. This is the kind of falseness that Jesus is talking about. That isn't just no big deal. It leads to death. Why? Because the purpose of this decoy is to kill. And this is the kind of false prophet Jesus is talking about here in verse 15. Now, there are some prophets that are false simply by being wrong. And simply, by using simply, I'm not saying that it isn't dangerous. Because if something is simply wrong, it can be way wrong. Good example, no offense, but Joseph Smith in 1820 got a vision from spiritual realities that was the birth of the Mormon church. And even though they would like very much to be known as Christians, they have a very drastically different theology. They believe that all of us are gods in the making, and the only difference between the God and us is he's further down the road in development. And even though I've shared personally with some friends who are Mormons, Isaiah several times says, God says, I am God, there is no other. There never has been before me, there never will be one after me. I am God, there is no other. I think that's pretty clear. But they say, well, that's just to those groups of people around the surrounding false gods in that time. You know, so you can explain away Scripture, but a very much different theology. Same thing in the 1870s when William Taze Russell began the Jehovah's Witness cult, I would call it. And they have a false prophet presence in the world today. Why? Because they undermine the deity of Jesus Christ. Even though Colossians and the whole Scripture is very clear, they believe that Jesus Christ is a created being, and they've adjusted the New World Translation and changed all the words from the original language to support their theology. Now, I'm not trying to be negative. I'm just trying to be honest. That we have in the world today what I would consider to be false prophets that claim to speak for God but are not leading people away. It's not just no big deal. It's dangerous in that it leads us to death, but I don't think their agenda is to destroy. It's just that they're simply wrong. But Jesus is talking about false prophets that very much have an agenda to deceive and destroy. In verse 16, it says, you can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. And so we need to really ask the question, someone who claims that they speak for God, what is the fruit of their teaching? Does it bring division? Does it bring life? Does it bring freedom from sin? Does it bring a personal relationship with God? And the wolves that seek to divide and conquer in the church today or in the world today will always try to bring division. And one of the dangers of having a big church, or I should say one of the risks of having a big church, is that if you're not related in community, tight community with other believers, then somebody comes in and goes, you know, New Life is great. But you know they're wrong about this. And they start sharing some false doctrine. And you're confused and you're kind of maybe persuaded by their passion. And if you're not connected with other believers and you don't judge everything like the Bereans did according to the Word of God, then you're going to be subject to deception and destruction possibly by somebody who comes in to bring false doctrine. So we've got to be careful about who we recognize as authoritative in our life. Verse 19, so every tree does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, you can identify people by their actions. And so the question is, what do teachers teach? And you need to be very careful about the influences in your life and those that you receive as authoritative. And the reason that we are very, very active in trying to get people into life groups is that we want you to be involved in relationship, but also be able to be protected from untruth. And if somebody brings something along, you can share with your life group and say, you know, what about this? And hopefully as we're immersed in the Word and we become people of maturity and Word-based people, we can say, bro, I'm sorry, but you know, I don't think that's right. And if you need help, that's what pastors are for. Pastor Dixon is doing a great job with Patty Hopkins and our small group ministry, our small group leaders. I'm so thankful for all of you. And we need to be connected in that way. And the reason we want to know what small groups are studying isn't that we're on a power trip and a controlling thing. It's that we want to know what you're studying. And if you're in the life group and somebody goes, what should we study next month? I don't know. How about this book? This book says you say a little prayer and God will make you a millionaire. The reason we want you to run that bias is we want to say, well, let's take a look at that according to Scripture. You know, we want you to be studying the right things. And this is the book of all books. Amen. So if you don't know what to study, hello. Yeah, study the Word. And I've got 5 zillion scriptures in your little message outline. I hope you'll actually take it. The reason I put all those scriptures in there is not so I can fill it up so I look like I know what I'm talking about. It's so you'll actually take it and use it. And I hope that you'll be careful of false teaching. It's very, very important. A lot of people have great things to say, but believe me, Wayne Dyer, Oprah Winfrey, Tony Robbins, they're sharing things that a lot of Christians are kind of latching onto, and you've got to run it by the Word. Can I get a witness?
Amen.
Can I get a witness? We got to be careful about our source of authority. Now, the people that speak for God are obviously preachers and teachers, but also there's a gift of prophecy in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says the gifts of the Spirit are given to each one, and one of those gifts is prophecy. And I grew up thinking that prophecy was just end times or kind of weird people that would come up to you with glassy eyes and say, I've got a word for you. You're going to have a flat tire next Thursday. Thanks, you know. But really, the prophetic ministry in Scripture is intended to happen within the smaller group of community. All the one another passages are intended to be expressed within relationships, small groups. And it means that you become so immersed in the Word that you can be led by the Spirit to lead a Bible verse, share a Bible verse with somebody, not as a Band-Aid, a quick fix, but really you're praying, say, one morning, and you start to pray for a person, and because the Word of God dwells in you richly, Colossians, you start to feel led to maybe share this verse with them. And you don't have to say, thus saith the Lord. You can just say, you know, I was praying this morning, and I was praying for you, and I don't know, I could be wrong, but I just felt like this verse maybe might have meaning for you. And if that's true, believe me, it will have power. You don't have to say, thus saith the Lord. If it's from the Lord, it'll have power. And if you're wrong, just allow that person to give it a shot and say, well, thank you so much. I appreciate that. Let me treasure that in my heart and see if it has meaning down the road. Or you don't even have to say that. Just say, thank you very much. But we need to start to exercise that together. And there will be times that maybe God will give us, you know, pictures or kind of illustrations in our mind or something you share. You know, when I was thinking about you today, I just praying for you today, I kind of saw this, and I saw you all bound up in chains. I don't know what that means, but does it have meaning? Can we pray about that? And if it's led by the Spirit, it's tremendously powerful. And it's really, really good. But, of course, the function of prophecy is, in 1 Corinthians 14, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. It's not some weird, scary thing. It's something that really should nourish our soul when we share it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And so our source of authority as believers needs to be preaching and teaching, obviously. You come here to hear me teach and preach, and I'm thankful for that opportunity to speak to you or those of you online. And I've often asked, what's the difference between teaching and preaching? Well, we think of preaching as inspirational and teaching as informational. But good teaching should always have some inspiration involved in it, or it's just stuff. And good teaching should be inspiring and help you understand more when you leave the place. So there should be inspiration and information in both. They kind of flow together. But there's also the gift of prophecy, and I mentioned that, where we share with others as we are led by the Spirit and rooted in the Word. But this is not a replacement of preaching and teaching. And then there's, of course, meditation. And I don't mean that by Eastern meditation, where you sit in the lotus position and Om Dao and just kind of empty your mind. No. Christian meditation can use, breathing and even postures that help you relax. But the idea is not to be emptied. It's to be filled. Filled with what? Filled with the truth of God's Word. In fact, it's interesting. In Psalms 1 says that the person of God will meditate on God's Word day and night. And the Hebrew word for meditate means to mumble to yourself. Some of us are good at that, aren't we? Yeah. And what does it mean? It doesn't mean to mumble as we think of mumble, but to repeat to yourself. Let's say, for example, a person is driven with fear. What could they mumble to themselves day and night that would be helpful? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What about somebody who's overcome with shame? There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you mumble to yourself, don't mumble meaningless things. Mumble the Word of God and meditate. And I think our lives are so compressed and we have so much input that we just need to have some solitude and silence to meditate on God's Word. Amen?
Amen.
That's important. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And so we need to make sure that our source of authority is our people that are bearing the right fruit in their life. The second choice of kingdom living is choosing our source of life, keeping the right focus. Just as we can have false teachers, we can have a false life that's about doing and not really being. It's doing the right religious things without really knowing God. Look what Jesus says in verse 21 through 3. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. But, say but. That's not a great but of Scripture, by the way. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. So our focus in kingdom living must remain knowing Jesus, the King of the kingdom. As Jesus prayed in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So kingdom living always has and always will be a matter of knowing the Lord. Now, is proper theology and doctrine important? Yes, it is. Is having a biblically informed worldview important? Yes, it is. But the most important thing of all is knowing the Lord. You got to know Him personally. Nothing is more important. He's the source of life. He must remain our focus. And our focus, knowing the Lord, is the source of life. Now, I've got a bunch of scriptures here in this section that I hope you'll check out on your own. But they all talk about the primacy and the importance of knowing the Lord. Not just about Him, but knowing Him personally. He is the source of life. And don't settle for a religion of religious activities and busyness. But press in to know Him personally. Amen? Well, there's one more choice in kingdom living, and that is choosing our source of hope. Choosing the right foundation. Jesus gives one of His most quoted parables in talking about the wise and foolish builders who built on the rock and the sand. And He said in verse 24 and 5, "Anyone who listens to My teachings and follows it is wise, like a person who builds his house on solid rock. Though the rain comes and torrents and flood waters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock." And I got a picture here of a house built literally on a rock. Is that cool or what? I mean, they got the little antenna up there so they can watch the Laker games, but the house is on the rock. And you know, all my life when I thought about this story, I kind of thought the meaning was, the cool thing was that when they got to the storm, their house would stay up. And of course, that's true. It's good for your house to stay up when the storm comes. And by the way, Jesus said when the storm comes, not if. Every life has a storm. Can I get a witness? Yeah. But I realized this week as I was meditating on this story that the real power of this story is not just that when the storm comes, our house stays up, but we live our whole life pre-storm with hope, with confidence. It doesn't matter what life brings us. We're not afraid. Amen. It doesn't matter what comes our way. Why? Because we are building our life on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever we face, we can just trot down the road of life saying, yes, storms are going to come. It's okay. Why? Because Jesus will meet me there, and He's the rock of my life. And you can live your life with hope. Amen. That's good news, people. You don't have to be afraid of what comes. And I know a little bit about storms in life. But I'm living my life with hope that whatever I face, yes, Jesus is with me. And I know I'm talking to a lot of people here today or watching online. You know exactly what I'm saying. You're not living with fear. You're living with confidence that Jesus is with you. And He makes all the difference. And then He says in verse 26, let's read this together, verse 26 and 7. "But anyone who hears My teaching and ignores it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." I have a picture here of a house collapsed on sand. And I don't know if the person lived in it or not. If they died, they died. That's profound. You may want to write that down. But the point is, whereas the person who builds their life on the rock, they live with confidence, not fearing what comes. A person who builds his house on the sand, they don't know what's coming. They don't even understand the jeopardy that they're living in. And that's the real foolishness and the tragedy. And storms are inevitable in life, but collapse of our life does not need to happen. You know, some friends of mine several years ago moved to Florida. And I asked them what it's like to live in Florida, and they told me it's humid and a lot of old people there. And you can hear the bubbling fizz of Polident at night. And so it's a wonderful place to live. No offense to Florida if you're watching from Florida. But I said, is it kind of scary fearing the hurricanes when they're coming? And he said, you know, I thought that would happen, but houses are different here. They're built really beefy with big, you know, cinder blocks, and they have these huge metal shutters that you just close when the hurricane's coming. So you don't fear the hurricanes. Why? Because your house is built for it. And in the same way, you know, we don't have to fear the storms of life that come because our life can be built storm-proof as we put our trust in Jesus. And if we don't, we have a lot to fear. Amen. But if we put our trust in Jesus, we can face anything. Amen? Amen? Romans 8, 35, 7 and 9. Let's read this together. "Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I want to ask you today, Have you placed your life in Christ? Have you accepted forgiveness for your sins, been born again? And are you living in the fullness of the kingdom of trusting Him and surrendering to Him in every way? Knowing God personally is just the best way to live. Amen? You know, after the service last night, one of our little girls made something for me that I am just treasuring. This is so cool, just beautiful. And it says this. This is from Alexandria. She gave me this and made it for me. It says, God is the best thing that's ever happened to us. He is the King. If He was not alive, we would not be here. And you know, I just got to tell you, I received that as prophetic truth last night. He's just the best thing we got going for us. And the best way to live your life is to make Him the King of your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that You are King, You are Lord. In You is all truth, in You is life, in You there is hope and fullness. And I pray, Lord, that we all will make that decision to make You the King of our kingdom so that we can influence the kingdoms of this world for You and we can be the salt and light You call us to be. But Lord, we recognize today the first step is to make You the King of our life, our kingdom. And Lord, we come to the table today and we pray that You would be glorified, that You would be lifted up by our lives, and that we would give You the praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.